slide of the men's breakfast up again. It should work, this QR code business. It works. You took one already. And we have one sign up. Can I hear two? Can I hear two? Can I hear two? Is there three? Is there three? Is there three out of four? Four. This would be good. Wives, girlfriends, get your men to sign up. We're going to try and make them into better men. This is a good thing. This is a good thing. So, oh, it's not there. Is it not coming? No, it's a problem. Don't worry. I think it's up on the notice board as well. So, there it is. What a victory. We got the slide up. Do take a photo of that scan, and your phone should do the rest and take you to the place where you can actually sign up. Just to say, for those of you who prayed for us, we had a wonderful time in Stellenbosch with One Hope Church last Sunday. Gareth did a brilliant job leading the worship and playing on keyboards as well. And it was just, they were so appreciative, and it was great just to help out and serve a church that is facing some fresh challenges in their own lives. So thank you so much for your prayers. And of course, happy Easter. This morning we're going to look at a passage from John's Gospel, chapter 3. The Gospel of John is one of, you know this already, but it's one of four autobiographical books, sketches of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the fourth one. John tells us, as we heard on Sunday, that his aim in writing was to help people come to faith in Jesus Christ. That was his goal. And he does that by two main ways, by describing the miracles, the signs, the healings and wonders that Jesus performed, and then also faithfully recording the things that Jesus said. So by showing both Jesus' words and his deeds, he is commending Christ as the world's savior, as the Son of God, as the answer for our searching. And it's in John's Gospel that we hear such phrases as this, Jesus saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. You hungry? Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. It's in John's Gospel that we read, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. And it's in John's Gospel that we read, I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message, he says, and believe him who sent me, have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. Now, many people believe they are basically good, correct? I mean, they may be occasionally selfish, you know, we all make mistakes, but we're basically good. And religion, especially this type of born-again religion, is wonderful for people who've hit rock bottom. You know, for those who have really messed up their lives. But for those of us who are decent people, the message isn't really for us. We're not saying it's not a good thing. You know, we support every effort for churches to do good works amongst the poor and so on. They have a part to play. But a lot of people feel personally, for a good person like myself, I this isn't a huge thing for me. It's good for you and I support it. Well, it's true that Jesus did say that he was a friend of sinners. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But if you think that the relevance of Jesus is exclusively for those who are lower down on the social or moral scale, just good for those who are genuinely terrible, you could be slightly flattering yourself, overestimating your moral kind of credibility. That's one possibility. But much more seriously, you could be sidestepping a very important corrective that God wants to bring to your life. So what I'm proposing we do as we read this passage is we're going to eavesdrop on a private conversation where Jesus is talking with a very respectable person. His name is Nicodemus, or as my Greek father always says when I say Nicodemus, no, it's Nicodemus. Okay, all right, Nicodemus. Anyway, an anglicized version of the Greek is Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is an acknowledged pillar of the community. He's a scholar and he's an educator. He's a faithful and responsible member of society. He's not a hypocrite. He's a non-hypocritical religious man of influence. He's a good man. It's the end of the day. Jesus has gone into the house. As usual, there's a cluster of people outside. They begin to drift away. And then in John chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. And after dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. 'Rabbi,' he said," which is a very respectful thing for him to say to Jesus, seeing as there were huge question marks over Jesus' credibility amongst the religious leaders. "Rabbi, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you." Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." "What do you mean?" exclaimed Nicodemus. "How can an old man go into his mother's womb and be born again?" Now, he's not saying that like, duh, huh? He's slightly condescending. He's saying, "Now, come on, how is that possible? You know, be reasonable." Jesus replied, "I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants. Just as you hear the wind, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit." How are these things possible? That's the last statement we hear from Nicodemus. How are these things possible? He appears a bit later on in the gospel. Jesus replied, "You are a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things. I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There's no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact: God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light so that others can see that they're doing what God wants." Now, I want to notice three things from the passage. Firstly, it's not wrong to look for evidence. Secondly, the evidence is primarily supernatural. And third, that the message is the same for everyone. And then I want to ask the key question: what does it mean to be born again? So first of all then, people are not wrong to want evidence in order to judge whether Christianity is true or not. Nicodemus comes to investigate who Jesus is. And he comes because of the healings that he's seen. The healings point to something. He calls them signs. The miracles, he says, are evidence that God is with you. Likewise today, it's not wrong to want evidence. It's not wrong to want reasons to believe. After all, aren't we making some pretty astonishing claims? Aren't Christians making pretty astonishing? We're claiming that we've found the meaning of life. We've got it, we've found it. We're claiming that Jesus is and always was God, and that at a specific time in history, he became a man and walked among us. We're claiming that full and free forgiveness of sins is available and is found nowhere else but in Christ alone through his substitutionary death on the cross. That means he became a substitute for you and for me when he died on the cross. When he died on the cross, he took the punishment that you and I deserve for our own sins. He substituted himself in our place and received the full weight of God's righteous anger against sin. And therefore, there is full and free forgiveness, and it's only found in Christ. Our claim is that not only did he die for you and me, but that he physically and permanently rose from the dead, as we've been singing. 2,000 odd years later, the church is still glorying in and singing and worshiping the fact of this resurrected Christ. So we are making these pretty amazing claims. We're claiming that through Christ, you can have a personal relationship with God. Not just believe a set of precepts or principles that will make your life better, but you can actually have a relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the great chorus of the church is, he is alive. The power of this resurrected life is available to you and to me. You can be born again. So these are the claims. So Nicodemus comes because there's a certain degree of evidence that he's witnessed. Something's happening here, and he wants to find out more. It's a good place to be. You may be aware of a degree of evidence. Maybe someone has spoken to you, claimed that they were healed, or that their life has turned around because they put their trust in Jesus. Maybe you've been invited this morning by a friend who said, this has changed everything for me. It may not be conclusive evidence, but it is a sign. It's a little, it's a clue, isn't it? To meaning in the universe. Maybe a family member has said, my sins have been forgiven. I've found joy in Jesus. They insist that this is an answer to prayer. I prayed for this and this happened and it's an answer to prayer. And all your most intelligent reasoning with them that it's just coincidental or it just like anything like that could happen and you could say it was a prayer. It doesn't seem to help them. They still, doggedly believe, no, I prayed to God, God answered, and it's evidence. So it may not be conclusive in your mind, but it is evidence. And so that's the kind of thing, Nicodemus is seeing these things and he comes to Christ. And it's not wrong to want to interrogate the evidence. That's what Nicodemus is doing. Secondly, the main supporting evidence to the claims of Christ in the New Testament is supernatural. The New Testament isn't full of ontological, cosmological arguments that try and kind of convince you by logic that there must be a God. The evidence supporting the claim that Christ is the Son of God and that Christ is alive from the dead is primarily supernatural. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you, says Nicodemus. And actually, that's not only true of the New Testament, that's also true of the whole Bible, the Old Testament as well. All the major turning points of redemptive history are marked with the miraculous. I'm going to explain why that's logical in just a second. But from the birth of Abraham and Sarah's son, from the exodus out of Egypt to the conquest of Canaan, through multiple specific prophecies about the Messiah, where he would be born, what he would be doing, through to the miraculous ministry of Jesus, the miraculous ministry of the apostles, the miraculous ministry of countless ordinary disciples, 70 are sent out here, 72 there, they come back, miracles are happening, through the proclamation of the early church, not only through apostles, but Philip, the evangelist, and others, miracles attesting the truth claims that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. He died for your sins and rose again from the dead. And in a sense, every genuine conversion has this supernatural aspect to it. The fingerprints of God are on every genuine conversion right till today. Anyone who's familiar with the Bible will know that its central message is about God's interaction with humanity. It's about God interacting with humanity, with mankind. So there is a logical inevitability, therefore, that it is going to be supernatural. The Bible is not fundamentally about helping people get on with other people. I mean, it includes that, that's a later application. It is fundamentally about the intervention of God into human history. God breaking in and revealing himself. So it's logically inevitable that it wouldn't be ordinary. It wouldn't be in two-dimensional ways. It would be with the miraculous or the supernatural. If the Bible were merely about human interactions, it would basically be a sociological text, wouldn't it? With a bit of historical data thrown in. It's sociology. It's not about that fundamentally. It's about God reaching into a world that is broken and bringing restoration through his Son. The author C.S. Lewis said, "Do not attempt to water Christianity down. There must be no pretense that you can have it with the supernatural left out. So far as I can see, Christianity is precisely the one religion from which the miraculous cannot be separated. You must frankly argue for supernaturalism from the very outset." And I heard a preacher, we discussed this in our life group last week, who tells a story of a well-known artist walking through the old part of a city and seeing in the window of a shop one of his early paintings. But it was damaged, the frames all busted up, the canvas is slightly ripped, the colors are faded, it just hasn't been, it looks like it's been through the mill. And he goes into the shop and he introduces himself as the artist. But he still had to buy the painting. He had to buy the painting in order to restore the painting and clean it up and reframe it so that it would be back to how he originally intended it. And that's an illustration of the reality of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He made us in the first place. He paid for us again once we'd sinned and messed up when he was on the cross, in order that he could clean us up and restore us to his original likeness. And when that happens in someone's life, seriously, it's not about principles and self-discipline. God has done something. God did something in your life. It's not about a reformation of morals primarily. It's the impartation of a new life. It's the impartation of a new life. If it's real, it's a God thing. It is fundamentally of the Spirit, supernatural. There's no disagreement amongst believers that the resurrection of Christ, which is the key historical evidence to the truthfulness of Christ's claims, is a massive miracle. At the center of our faith is the miracle of the resurrection. And because of that miracle, new life can be ours. We can be justified by faith. We can be born again, as it were, and experience new life ourselves. So Nicodemus begins investigating these things because he realizes something's happening. There seems to be evidence. He's hearing about these things. It seems to be authentic. It doesn't seem to be fake. And he's an educated person. And instead of using his education as a shield to stop him looking at the implications, or as a means of dismissing new evidence that seems to challenge his education, he's secure enough to press in and take a closer look at the claims of Christ. So he comes to Jesus to discuss what's behind all of this. Third point, it says, not wrong to seek evidence, evidence primarily supernatural. Thirdly, the message is the same for everyone. It's the same message, and I love this. Nicodemus is a typical example of Pharisaic Judaism. He believes in the careful observance of the Mosaic law and the traditions of the elders. He's absolutely a solid example of Judaism. He's not an outrageous sinner. He's a moral man. He wants to obey God. He believes that salvation will be obtained by religious duty. He is a good person. He's not bigoted. And that's obvious because he's taken this risk to come and see Jesus, you know, in the evening at a time when there was lots of bigoted responses to Jesus by the religious establishment. Everything about Nicodemus speaks of maturity and of balance. He comes at night, not necessarily because he's fearful. In my view, it's much more likely he's come out of common sense. Common sense. A, he's a prominent leader, and to be seen associating with the Galilean preacher Jesus when no one, not even he, really knows what is he trying to do here. Is this just another revolution on the way? What exactly are we shooting for here? Well, that may have unsettled people, so he comes privately. Also, during the day, if you know the Gospels, you'll know that Jesus is continuously jostled by the Pharisees, by religious leaders like himself, who are asking him trick questions and trying to trap him in a little saying here or there. And so the kind of feel of the atmosphere of it is hostile. He doesn't want to be part of that. He wants to have an ordinary, sensible, sane conversation, a considerate discussion. So he's a decent person who thinks sensibly. He has an unimpeachable moral compass. He's not without guidelines. He's not defensive. He's not hostile. He's perfectly reasonable. And likewise, Jesus treats him with dignity, but also with clarity, with complete fairness and consistency. Jesus doesn't adjust the message at all for Nicodemus. He doesn't say, oh, well, these ignorant crowds, you know, there's sinners and all sorts. These guys, I give them like a radical message of transformation. That's what they need. But for people like you and me, Nicodemus, we're on a slightly higher moral level from everyone else. There's just minor adjustments. He doesn't do that. There's no hint of a kind of boys club inner circle social thing with Jesus. Don't you love that? Not a single hint of it. He listens graciously, but there's no wavering in the message, no lowering of the call. Jesus does that a little bit later in the story with a rich young ruler who comes along, a rich young leader, a magistrate actually, who comes along. There's no, you know what I'm saying, inner circle kind of thing, an old boys thing with Jesus. The rich and the well-educated don't skip a few steps in the process. He doesn't change the message at all. Nicodemus, you must be born again. And as Christians, we're not at liberty to change the message either. Jesus didn't change the message. It's not our message. We're not at liberty to, just like a postman's not at liberty to change the contents of a letter that he's delivering to someone else, we're not at liberty to change the contents of the message at all. No matter what is happening in the culture around us, no matter how ever so much we'd like this person or that person to believe and would try to make it easier for them, we're not at liberty to change it. Paul changed his approach. He changed his style. To the Jew, I became like a Jew. To a Greek, I became like a Greek. To those without the law, as one without the law, yet not without the law of Christ, not without the gospel. But So he's building bridges, and we may need to build new kinds of bridges or carefully built bridges, but the message that we're carrying across remains unchanged. We must be faithful to Scripture. And so Jesus just blows Nicodemus away. He radically challenges Nicodemus's views. Nicodemus is not told that he needs to keep observing the Old Testament law, just observe it more strictly. He's not told to make Judaism more modern or more relevant to the society around. He said, no, you need a total spiritual rebirth. That's what you need. Three times he tells Nicodemus that he needs to be born again. In verse 3, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 5, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of the Spirit. In verse 7, you should not be surprised when I say you must be born again. What is needed is not more religious duty or more moral clarity, but as one commentator says, the working of the power of God within a person to remake him or her completely. To the Jew, as to the Greek, you must be born again. Nicodemus is a leading teacher of Judaism, and Jesus tells him, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. You can't see the kingdom of God. Now, not everyone is as religious as Nicodemus, you know, but many people do. Good people do put their kind of hope in prayers or occasionally giving a little bit of money here or there or religious duties or just the hope that they're pretty decent people. I mean, you know, compared to others, you know, particularly the worst, you know, I mean, we're miles apart. We're not as bad as some others. And if there's a heaven, well, you know, we hope to go there. You can't be sure, but, you know, surely on balance, you know, you'd expect, you know, because God is a loving God, that you'd be included, you'd get there. The difficulty is that we insult the majesty of God when we talk like that. We assume that he's as loose and as open to unrighteousness as we are. We insult him. We insult his mercy. We insult his kindness toward us by kind of glancing over our shoulder and expecting, oh yeah, he'll accept. He may even applaud me. He may even celebrate the goodness that I've done. This is an essential requirement, says Jesus, for seeing the kingdom of God, for entering heaven even. And he says it to a highly moral, decent man. You need to be born again. And if we're to take God seriously at all, then the hope that we're basically good enough, yeah, balanced by my standards, by your standards, by their standards, basically, it's not enough. It's not enough. And that you're not alone in hoping that your good works or your prayers or moments of kindness and so on would satisfy God. You're not alone. You know, mankind has always had this misplaced, overestimation of its own goodness in order to get to heaven. But even if your goodness was as good as you tell yourself, none of your good deeds, words, or thoughts delete the shameful deeds, words, or thoughts. So even if you were the best that you could possibly be, you know, without failing or intermission from now until the day you die, even if you were able to do that, which of course you're not, but even if you were, none of that would wipe away the bad deeds, words, and thoughts in your life. What's the answer? The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That's what the Bible says. It's at the cross. Your answer's at the cross. It's there. It's been given to you. It's right in front of you. You need to go right up to the cross. You need to kneel down. You need to drop your head and say, forgive me for my sins. Forgive me for my sins. So what does it mean to be born again? I'm just going to finish with this briefly. Look, in every genuine conversion, I've said this already, the activity of God is perceptible, is there. You can see it. You can know it for yourself mainly. The self-authentication of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's like, what would work? Well, when the Holy Spirit works in your life, you know, this is the Holy Spirit. This is working in my life. He sends his Spirit and he enables you to believe. Jesus said, it's a kind of, you don't know where it's come from, where the wind, you don't know where the wind comes from, where it's going, you see the branches move. You can see a life's changed. I used to want to blaspheme. Now I can't blaspheme. And if I do, you know, I used to think, I could do that. And now I can't do that. And if I do something like, I feel bad. What's that? That's the Holy Spirit working in you, convicting you of sin, letting you know, hey, I'm working in your life. You think, I feel worse. Actually, you feel better. There's evidence, you see, of holiness, of God's righteousness beginning to kind of work in you. It's a wonderful thing, actually. Sometimes it's a sudden thing. How do I get born again? Sometimes it's sudden. Sometimes it's like a growing awareness until you can say, I do believe. It may be a long process leading up to the moment of belief, or sometimes it can be an instant thing. It can happen in a sermon. It can happen when you're singing a song. Suddenly, the word comes to you and you realize, actually, I need to believe in Jesus. I need to turn around and put my trust in him. You sense Jesus, it's real Jesus saying, follow me. It's time for you to follow me, says the Lord. It's time to put aside your fight, lay your weapons down. You're not gonna beat me. You know, it's called irresistible grace, and it's wonderful that it's irresistible. You've been resisting. Put your weapons down. I love you. I'm calling you. You need to turn. Throw away the old beliefs. Put your faith in me. Turn to me. You sense that beginning to happen. There's a moment where you say, I turn from my unbelief. That's repentance. I turn from my wrong beliefs. That's repentance. And I put my trust in what Jesus says and what Scripture says. And that affects behavior. And I turn from my sins, my actual sins. And I turn and I say, Lord, I want to follow you. I believe in you, Lord. I want to become a follower of yours. That's conversion. And it's like a birth because a new life happens afterwards. A new life takes place, comes into being. If the new life isn't there, you kind of question whether the birth was there. New life happens. New priorities. Have you experienced it? Do you know what this is? It's a kind of resurrection. Your faith qualifies you to come into the presence of God. You say, I believe in you, Lord. And suddenly, God's a father. It's not just like a distant God. And you can even feel the Holy Spirit. You have an encounter with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of course. This is what coming to Christ actually means. And forgiveness is given immediately as faith in Christ is expressed. So I want to believe in Jesus. Now, how can I work and be very, very good in order to be forgiven? First step, good. Second step, wrong. First step, I believe in Jesus. Second step, my sins are forgiven. It's done, not because of anything I did, but because of what he did. First step, let me do this. First step, I'm in trouble. I'm not as good a person as I thought. Second step, I need you, Jesus, to change my life. Third step, I believe in you, Lord. Fourth step, all my sins are forgiven. And I'm totally loved by God, and I'm going to heaven, and I can't be lost. Fifth step, I've got to tell everybody else about this now. You know, those are the kind of steps of grace. in your life. And it's a wonderful thing. Why wouldn't you want that? I don't get it. Why wouldn't you want that? Sometimes it happens immediately. You can remember the exact moment. That's my experience. That's my daughter Amy's experience as well. Others can't pinpoint one exact moment, but there were key moments in their lives when they committed their life to Christ. That's my wife Jo's experience. Raised in a Christian family, huge privilege, by the way, don't knock it, huge privilege. I would much rather have been raised in a Christian family than and not do the stuff I did before I found Christ. Went to a Bible-believing church, and she, as her understanding grew at various key points, she committed her life to Christ. And then her understanding grew, and she committed her life to Christ. And there may have been a number of moments like that in your own experience. That's not the thing. That is the thing. That is the thing. There are still, unfortunately, some people in South Africa, they don't know the exact date on which they were born. Maybe there's someone here today, you don't know for sure the day on which you were born. But you do know that you're alive. you are here. That's the important thing. To be able to pinpoint the thing is less important than the fact that you have life in Christ. Amen? So, have you been born again? Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." That's it in a nutshell. God so loved. Do you know that you're loved? Do you know that you're loved? And that you're loved by God? That's a massive thing. Yeah, I mean, come on. Press in. Don't, these Christians, it's, you know. No, press in. If it's, even if there's a, you know, a faint possibility that that might be true, that I am loved, and that I'm loved by the God who made me, who knows everything about me and yet loves me. God so loved the world that he gave his Son to die for you on the cross. And he was raised again from the dead on the third day, on the Sunday. Do you know that? He died for you and he's alive and he can forgive you. And you need to believe in him. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. You can believe in him. Take that step and say, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief, but I want to believe in you." Take that step, even today, even now, even this morning. This could be your resurrection day. Amen? Let's stand together and we'll pray.